running in circles right now. Because there's more room for the link than what might be offered instead of these two farms right now. There's so many rooms going on. Yeah, I've talked about it. I've talked to Mike said he hadn't heard anything either way, but he would be willing to keep either or both.
No, I'm fine. I just had to get the assignments done on time because of my schedule. And so I was thinking it would be wise for my grades to switch this to audit, but still, you know, I'd still be assignments just maybe not getting all done on time. What would you suggest?
Because other several assignments you have a lot turned
in. Well, there's that first one that I still haven't put in yet, and then this one from last week. Finish it tomorrow.
Only 1 hour class, so you wouldn't have to worry about everything else. Credits, your graduation, whatnot.
I've already graduated. But I was just wondering, you know, will it still go on grade point average for, you know, total Bible college, looking at that, the overall picture, or graduate class?
I think so. Might be easier to get the slip there for that.
Yeah.
You don't fill that?
No.
Fill it out, get it to me, and I'll sign it.
Okay.
Okay, class. First, I'll just pass some papers back, then we'll discuss the assignment, and then I have some more, a little lecture I'd like to present, or some points on word study. Larry Brown, Rick Cameron, Mark Wright. Randy, Larry.
I had to make this a check assignment. There's no way I could grade it. I couldn't give a letter grade to an outline. It's just too hard. There was no way I could make any distinction, you know.
I mean, some people found 18 paragraphs. Some people found 17. Some people found 16. How could I give a, you know, letter grade on that kind of a basis? I really couldn't. So hopefully you're not too disappointed that it's a check assignment, but it will go towards your grade.
Maybe just a blanket B.
A blanket B? Go ahead and get your assignments out. And let's discuss them. Actually, I'm debating whether to give my lecture first and then discuss the assignment after that, because there might be a few points in my lecture that would anticipate your questions and answer them anyway. I think that's what we'll do this time. We'll do it this way, and then at the end of class we'll discuss them. Word studies have to be one of the more fascinating aspects of Bible study, I think, to just about anybody, and a super profitable aspect of Bible study. A lot of people kind of go about word studies somewhat haphazardly. They just go right to a certain kind of reference work that they have a proclivity for, or they know how to use, and they really don't know what order to do things in, what reference works to use, what ones, when to use them, how to use them. And I don't have the time to, you know, expand this into a word study class or an orientation class on the tools. But I thought I'd give you a couple ideas that'll help you, give you some sense of order out of chaos. You know, in the beginning it was without form and void. And hopefully the Spirit of the Lord can come in and bring some order out of chaos here in Bible study. In fact, that's a key word in any Bible study you do. I don't care what method you're using or anything else. If you can get a system, any kind of a system even, usually, it'll be better than no system at all, and it'll give bring a lot more benefits in your study. All right, the first thing you need to do, now some of this may be basic for some of you, and if you'll forgive me for getting a little bit too basic, I want to make sure that we all have an understanding here. Usually, a word study starts, and I may have said this the other day, by by looking at a certain scripture in the Bible, and you're trying to interpret it, and you come upon what you feel is probably a key word or words in that passage, and you feel that you need to do a word study on that, maybe in order to interpret that text better. And that's how a lot of word studies get started. Some of you get started the other way. You just want to study a certain word out for, you know, just for basic information and knowledge sake. But generally not. Generally it starts from a particular target text, as we looked at last week. So the first thing you need to do, and usually you're reading in a version. You're reading in the King James or NAS or Rotherham or something. So the first thing you need to do is find the word in the original language. Okay, that's step number one. Pretty obvious step, granted. Now, how do you do that? Right? I'm going to give you about three different methods of finding the word in the original language so that you can have something to work with for your study. First, the first route you can take is to use an interlinear and to go to an analytical lexicon from there. In other words, if you're studying in the New Testament, you could grab, let's say, the Kingdom Interlinear, for example. Any interlinear would work for this, Nestle's or whatever. But let's say the Kingdom Interlinear with Westcott and Hort text, it's as safe as any, I suppose. And you look up that scripture in the interlinear, and then you'll find the word that you're looking for, generally without too much trouble. Now, the reason you don't want to go straight to a Greek text, unless you know Greek, then you could, but if you don't read Greek and have a pretty good grasp of Greek vocabulary, you wouldn't want to go straight to a Greek text, because how do you know what Greek word is representing the word that you want to look up, you know, faith or whatever it is. But when you got an interlinear, even though the English translation will vary somewhat, of course, from your King James or what you're using, still it'll be close enough to be able to find the corresponding word that you're looking for, and then you got the Greek word, okay? But now, you don't want to stop there. You want to take it to an analytical lexicon that will parse that word for you, and more importantly, in this context, that will give you the lexical form of the word, okay? The lexical form of a word is simply the spelling or form of the word as it is found in a dictionary or lexicon. All of you know that nouns, pronouns, adjectives, verbs, and so forth have various forms that they're spelled, depending various inflections depending on how they're used in the sentence. And so you want to find the lexical form of the word in order to be able to look it up in a lexicon and use your word studies and so forth. So, for example, if you're using the let's say you're in the New Testament. You've looked up the word faith in, you know, Romans 2 or something. Then you found the Greek word pistis there, or whatever the word would be. Then what you would do is go to the analytical Greek lexicon. You have the spelling of that word, just the way it's spelled in your interlinear there. And then you'll have to look up that. Now that'll involve some knowledge of Greek. You're going to have to write the word down if you don't know Greek real well, so you remember what it looks like, and then look it up in the analytical and find that spelling of the word, and then it'll parse it, you know, second person plural, so on and so forth. It'll break it down, but the main thing you're looking for is over on the right hand side of that, where it gives you the root or lexical form of the word, and then that's the one that you will look up in the Greek lexicons and dictionaries, not the form that you found the word in. So that's one route to find the word. Then you've got the word. Another route would simply be to use Strong's Concordance. Now, how would you do that? Well, let's say again the word is faith. You would look up faith in the main body of Strong's Concordance until you come down to Romans 2:15 or wherever you are. Then, of course, you go to the right-hand side and you'll see an italicized number that will refer you to a Greek lexicon in the back. Then you'll go back to that Greek lexicon and look up that number. And then the word will be given in its lexical form. Not the form that it was found in Romans 2:15, but in its lexical form. As well as, of course, a definition and the other things that he does. So there you'll have the Greek word that was used in that verse. Another direction you can take, which is perhaps the quickest of all, would be to use Young's Analytical Concordance. And again, you would look up the English, and of course, with Strong's and Young's, you're going to have to go to the King James, aren't you? So if you were reading in an NES, you'll have to whip out the King James and see what the word is in that translation, and then use that to get into Strong's and Young's. In Young's, you would look up faith, and then, of course, it would tell you right there what the Greek word is right in the body, right after the word faith. It would give you the Greek word and maybe a one-word synonym for it and the places where it's used.
Yes. Would that be the lexical form they give you, or just the form that it's
lexical
in?
Form.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. It would be the lexical form right there in Young's. Now, just for your information, and most of you know this, the lexical form of a noun is the nominative singular, okay? So if it's a noun, like faith, in a lexicon, it'll be given in the nominative case, singular, number. A pronoun, the lexical form of a pronoun is the nominative masculine singular. Nominative masculine singular is the lexical form of a pronoun, and ditto with an adjective, same as a pronoun. With a verb, the lexical form is the first person singular, active voice, present tense, indicative mood. And that's the lexical form all verbs are put in. Alright, so you've completed step one. You found the word in the original language in its lexical form. Now you've got something to work with. Step two, you need to interpret the form of the word as it's found in your target text. You know, because let's say the word was a noun, faith. When you found it in Young's or analytical or whatever, you have found the nominative singular form of it. But what if it's what if it's dative plural or something like that in your target text? How do you interpret that? In other words, what does dative plural mean? What is the interpretation of the inflected form of the word where I'm looking at it in my target text? So you need to interpret that form of the word in your target text. Now, how do you do that? One handy dandy book to use is Hans Parsing Guide, HAN apostrophe S, Hans Parsing Guide. Now, that is a guide which parses, and you know what parsing means, to break down the word grammatically, to tell you it's, you know, first person, singular, active, present, indicative form of the verb pituo, to believe, or something. It breaks it down for you grammatically and describes it grammatically, what form you found. And Hans Parsing Guide is set up in the New Testament order, Matthew to Revelation, so that you just look up the scripture that you're found. So you go to Romans 2:15, and then he looked down the list, and the Greek words would be given there, the main Greek words. But now in this case, it's only verbs. That's all that he parses. Verbs and verb-related words, which means participles and infinitives. That's all that Han parses. He doesn't parse nouns, pronouns, or adjectives. So you're limited there, admittedly, but you still got quite a large field there. Verbs, participles, infinitives. So if it's a verb that you're trying to study, like harpazo, the word for rapture, let's say you were doing a study on that. Well, and let's say your target text was Revelation 12:5, you look at Revelation 12:5, and you find, harpazain, or whatever the form of the word would be there, and it would tell you what form of the verb harpazo you have there. You know, second person, you know, plural, whatever it would be. So that's one way to parse or break down grammatically, to grammatically describe the form of the verb as you have found it. Another thing you can use is Greek grammars, or Hebrew grammars as the case may be. Most of my remarks will apply to Greek, some of them will apply to the Hebrew as well. What I'm saying is this: you have found a word, Now, you'll have to have used the analytical first in order to do this, to go this way. Let's say you've looked up the analytical and you've got your grammatical description of the word. Let's say it's a verb, and you found that it's first person, singular, present, indicative, active. Okay? You can use a good reference grammar. For example, Dana and Manchi's grammar. Now, this is assuming you don't already have a knowledge of all of these things in the Greek, and you're trying to interpret the word for them. And so you can use a good reference grammar like Dana and Manchi and look up the article under person and find out what the first person is. And of course, you, most of you would know without having to look that up. And then look up number, or that's number, and look up person, singular, what that means. And then present, you'd have to look up under tense, and they would explain present tense. Shows action is continuous in the present time. It's the linear tense, durative. You'd look up mood, and then you'd find indicative mood, and you'll find that that's the mood of fact. Stating something is a fact, it's a statement of fact. You'd look up voice, and you'd find out that active voice means that the subject is performing the action rather than having the action perform upon the subject. It's not passive voice or middle voice, it's active. And you would find those points described for you under the appropriate headings in any good Greek grammar. But Dan and Mandy, being a reference or a manual grammar, is one of the easier to use in that way, the way they've gotten it broken down into nice sections. Okay? So grammar can help you. Now, if you're looking at a noun, that's a verb, but if you're looking at a noun, the two questions you want to ask it is, what is your case? What is your number? Okay? In order to interpret its form. What is your case? And of course, there's eight choices there, or five if you go by the five case system, but there are five forms, but there's eight functions in cases, okay? You can study that in your grammars. What is your case? What is your number? If it's a pronoun or adjective, you want to ask it three questions. What is your case? What is your number? What is your gender? If it's a participle or infinitive, you want to ask it five questions. What is your case? What is your number? What is your gender? What is your voice? What is your tense? Case, number, gender, voice, tense for a participle or infinitive word. And then last, if it's a verb, you want to ask it five questions. What is your person? What is your number? What is your tense? What is your voice? What is your mood? Well, you could almost ask that to a girl on a date, couldn't you? What's your number? What's your tense? What's your voice? And what's your mood? Now, typology anywhere you go. There's another work that is a very recent work that we now have in the library that can also help you to interpret the form of the word. And it's called A Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament. A Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament by Rienecker. R-I-E-N-E-C-K-E-R. Rienecker. Linguistic Key to the New Testament. Now, this one is somewhat similar to Hand's Parsing Guide in as much as it is set up, you know, in the order of the book so that you look up the scripture that you're interested in and find the word there in the Greek explained. But in addition to explaining the verbs, this work also gives you the substantives, that is the noun. So it does more than what Hands does. But it doesn't break it down and parse it quite as methodically as Hans' Parsing Guide does. It does give a brief explanation of the verb, but it doesn't always parse it totally for you. It might just give you the tense and the mood instead of giving you everything about it. It explains it, and the substantive, if it's a noun that you've looked up, faith, Romans 2:15, it's a substantive or a noun, it will give you the nominative case form of it right there. And so that's another work that you could use to find it in the original right there. It will not give you the form that's actually used there, but it'll give it in a substantive case form. Nominative, I should say. The substantives or nouns are given in a nominative case or lexical form, in other words. Now, in addition to a brief parsing, which, like I say, is sometimes an incomplete parsing, it will also give you the meaning of that word as he feels it applies to that verse, and he uses many sources for his meanings, and he'll often quote in parentheses the source for that meaning. Lexicons, commentaries, word studies, and so a brief meaning for that word will often be given there. Also, when necessary, he will give you the root of the word as well. Now, only volume 1 is available of this so far, and that's all we have, Matthew through Acts. And so I assume it's going to be a multi-volume work that will eventually cover the entire New Testament. But right now in our Greek reference section in the Bible College Library, we only have volume 1. Matthew through Acts. But that is a tool that can help you to break down the word. Right, third step. Examine the usage of that word by the same author of your target text. And of course, you've done this in your word study now. That's your usus loquendi, or special meaning attached to that word by that author. Now, this is really a simple hermeneutic principle applied to word studies, if you'll think about it. Because hermeneutics tells us that we need, in order to interpret a verse, you need to use circles of context, starting with the most immediate context, then to the chapter, then to the book, then to the whole Bible. And that's what hermeneutics tells you to do when you're interpreting a verse. So why don't we apply that same principle to word studies? It makes sense. And so look for the closest usage of that word elsewhere. Maybe if Paul is talking about faith in Romans 2:15, your target text, we'll see what else in Romans chapter 2 he says about faith using the same word, and that's going to be your most relevant usage of the word to your target text because it's the closest to it contextually. So hermeneutics dictates that that's the direction that your word study should be, not just start going everywhere throughout the whole Bible wherever faith is used, but usus loquendi, the special usage by that author. And then, of course, the whole book of Romans, then all the Pauline epistles, and you've got your usus loquendi for faith in Paul's writing. Of course, the farther away those words get from your target text, the less relevant they can be. Not necessarily, but they're less relevant they can be in deriving the meaning of the word for you. Now, the tools that you use for this are, of course, concordances. You can use Englishman's Greek Concordance, or the New Englishman's Greek Concordance, which is key to Strong's. And so if you had started with by using Strong's to look up the word, then you've got the number right there by which to find the word in the Englishman's Greek Concordance, and it just saves a little time there. Or in the Hebrew, of course, we've got Hebrew, Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee Concordance, and the New Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee Concordance. If you can read Greek, and sometimes even if you can't, you can use it to some benefit. You might want to use Moulton and Geddon's concordance to the Greek New Testament, because there the scriptures are listed in the Greek rather than in the English. You know how Englishman's Greek concordance is. He gives you the King James Version, and the word that you have looked up, he puts in italics so that you know all the places where that word is found in the Greek New Testament, but it's according to the English scriptures. I mean, the English is given in English. And Moulton and Geddon, it's given in the Greek according to the Westcott and Hort text with some variant readings given as well. And so there you're looking up the word and you're looking at it as it is in the Greek text and all the passages. Yes.
Can you explain how that's different than Englishman's?
Okay, when you look up faith in Englishman's Greek Concordance, you look up under wherever you found it. Maybe you go back from the index. That's one of the easiest ways to find it. You know, look up faith in the Greek words and then go back to the body. The scriptures are listed. The scriptures are given according to the King James Version. So it'll start with Matthew through Revelation, Matthew 2:2. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it's given in the English, your context, according to the King James. And the word faith is italicized, pistis, the word that you've looked up there. In Moulton and Geddon, there's nothing in English. It would say Matthew 2:2, and it would give it to you in the Greek of the Westcott and Hort text, that same verse, with the word pistis in it, see?
I see. The only difference is that they just don't translate the rest of the verse.
No, it's in the Greek. Greek.
That's what I mean. They don't translate it into English like Englishman's does.
Well, Englishman's isn't translating it. Englishman's is just giving it to you as it is in the King James Version. So that's the translation.
Right.
Okay. But the difference between that and Strong's Concordance is that Strong's Concordance would only give you everywhere that English word faith is used, whereas Englishman's Greek Concordance gives you everywhere that Greek word pistis is used, regardless of how they've translated it, whether it's faith, hope, right, no matter how they've translated it. But what I'm trying to say is, it's helpful sometimes to be able to read it right in the Greek because you're seeing what form of the verb or noun, whatever it is used as it's used through all these scriptures, the exact form or spelling of it. So, for example, if you found faith, nominative case, where you found it in Romans 2:15 and you know what the spelling is, you might be helpful to look down through all the scriptures in Moulton and Geddon and find all the other nominative case usages of pistis right there in the Greek, and they might be helpful for a point of comparison.
So Englishman just gives you, okay, at the top it just gives you what the root word is, and then it just gives you all of the King James
all the places where
all this different forms, nominative.
Right, all the forms. Right, right. No matter what form it's found in, the lexical form is written across the top for your benefit. And then all the places where that word is found, regardless of the form and regardless of how it's been translated into King James. Whereas Moltmann Geddon gives you, you're still going to have the same list of scriptures, same number of passages, but in Moltmann Geddon, it'll give you, it'll give it all in the Greek according to the Westcott Cortex. Now, there could be some differences in the list, too, in as much as you're going by the TR text in Englishman's Greek Concordance. And therefore, there might be a place where there's a word in the Greek, in the Westcott and Hort text, which is not in the TR text, or vice versa. And so there are some differences sometimes. Westcott and Hort, with variant readings from Tischendorf, Tregelles, Revised, or some of the other texts.
So it's definitely
more advantageous to use it. I think so, if you can use it, yeah.
Normally go along in pretty numerical order, but they'll throw in, you know, like you're in the 16th and all of a sudden you'll find it 835. And it's very hard to find the word if you're just, you know, using the wrong number on the keyboard. You take a strong number and then you key it over to, say you have a strong number 855 and you start flipping and you come to 854.
In order.
Then it goes to 856 in Englishman. Uh-huh. And then you flip a few pages over and all of a sudden 855 is between 1634 and 1635.
I've never seen that phenomenon. I'd have to look at that, investigate it to find out why it's out of order.
That happens in Hebrew because it's any triology moves according to Rift.
Have you seen that in the Greek
that
though?
That doesn't happen.
Okay, well, I've been doing so much Greek, or Hebrew,
college. So it's in the Hebrew that you
see that? Yeah, Hebrew does it. Greek.
Okay, so that could be the explanation of it. I've never seen that phenomenon, but that would be it. Okay.
Yeah,
and
the Hebrew's all over the map.
Uh-huh.
The way it is.
So here you've examined the usage then by that author, by Paul or John or Mark or whoever the author is, and it's not that the Holy Spirit isn't giving the meaning of the word, so you got to be careful there. We're not saying that Paul always used it in a totally different way than John used it, who used it in a totally different way than Luke used it. There's a subtle balance here that you have to find where you understand that God did use their vocabulary. And not only just the vocabularies, but they're talking about a specific issue. Paul was writing to the Corinthians dealing on specific issues. So it's only natural that he would be, you know, when he's using a word, a lot of times he's using it in a certain vein, if you'll know what I mean. Whereas Luke might be talking to the Gentiles on a whole different subject than what Paul was talking to the Corinthians about. So when he uses the word, maybe he's using it in a little bit different vein, okay? And so this can be a very valuable method to take instead of just looking at all New Testament usage and putting it all on the exact same level and plane. You're seeing how the author has done it first of your target text. And then of course, your next step is to examine all the rest of the places where it's found in the New Testament, regardless of who the author is. Again, you use the same works, the same concordances. And what I try to do is group the scriptures together in categories. In other words, maybe sometimes the word is used figuratively, you know. See if I can think of an example of a word that's used literally and figuratively. Can anybody help me think of a word that you can use in a literal sense and in a figurative? Well, let me use the word elder. Let me use the word elder. Not so much literal and figurative, but different usages. For example, the word elder, presbyteros, can be used of a person who is physically old, an old person, an elder. Although it can also be used of a person who was an elder in the Jewish church, the scribes and elders that came to Jesus. And it can also be used of a person who is an elder in the Christian assembly, the elders, the presbyteros, the overseers, and so forth. So there's three different usages. same word. It's the same word, but it's used in at least three different ways. Someone who is physically old, he's an elder in the Jewish religion, and an elder in the Christian church. So as you're going through your concordance and you're looking at these scriptures, you should be grouping them according to how they're used by reading the context. And then you'll come up with maybe three or four, or sometimes more, sometimes less, categories of meaning for that word. So now you're going through the usage in the New Testament, you're grouping it. Now, this is extremely important. Do not limit yourself to the little itty-bitty of context that you get in the concordances. In other words, when you're doing your word study, you shouldn't be doing it by just going through, for example, your Englishman's Greek concordance and looking for that little bit of context you get right there. Matthew 2:15, your faith be as a mustard seed. Okay, here it means, saving faith or something like that. Then the next scripture, Luke 19, O ye of little faith. Well, that's right, he's talking to the disciples. The disciples had little faith. Don't limit yourself to that itty-bitty bit of context that's in the concordance. But what you need to do is use the concordance just to find the scripture reference. Then get into your Bible and read the entire context, the whole chapter if you need to, you know. Now, you have to be careful you don't get off on tangents when you do that, because you can get off on a tangent that is totally unrelated to your word study, and you'll be there 15 eons and never get it done. So when you go back to your context, don't let everything else sidetrack you and interest you and get off on 38 other word studies. But keep your mind focused on, all right, what is the context of the usage of faith here? Is it, whose faith is it? Is it Paul's faith? Is it God's faith in them believing him? Is it the Jews' faith, Gentile faith? And so you're reading through the whole chapter, if needs be, or at least the verses surrounding that verse, and then you've got the context so you can nail that word down. Okay, the type of faith he's talking about here is such and such. And what it means is we can, like Jesus, have faith in God. We can exercise faith. And just writing down things that come to mind under that verse as you've looked up the context. Then back to your concordance, look up the next scripture, and back into your Bible again. Read the context and write it down. I know it's a laborious process. That's the only way you're going to come to it. That's a word study. That's what it's really about. It's not just whipping Devine's Greek dictionary and seeing what he says about the meaning. You've got to get into it yourself. All right? Then next, fifth point, examine the usage in the Old Testament, both the Septuagint and the Hebrew. Now, for the Septuagint, the best work possible, unfortunately, is one that we don't have in our libraries, either one of them, yet. Hope, maybe we'll have it someday. But I'll give it to you in case you ever want to scout it out in another library, or you feel extremely rich and you want to buy it and donate it to the library. It's called Concordance to the Septuagint by Hatch, H-A-T-C-H, and Redpath. Hatch and Redpath, a Concordance to the Septuagint. Now, just like Moltmann Geddon, so this one is all in Greek. In other words, when it gives you a little bit of the verse that the word you're looking up is found in, it's given in the Greek again, not in the English like an Englishman's concordance would be. So it's all in Greek. And this is extremely helpful, it has keyed into it, in the article, all the Hebrew words which that Greek word translates. And that's extremely helpful. So if you've looked up harpazo, maybe it's, I don't even know if harpazo is used in the Septuagint, or it may or may not be, I can't remember. But let's assume that it is. You look up harpazo in alphabetical order in the Hatch and Redpath Concordance, it'll not only list and give the scriptures in the Greek of all the places in the Old Testament and the Septuagint where harpazo is used, but for each of those places, it'll tell you what the Hebrew word is in the Hebrew Old Testament that that Greek word translates, which is extremely helpful. But we don't have it. Oh, but what we do have is the Septuagint with an English translation published by Zondervan, in blue binding, and then we have a very brief concordance to that Septuagint by Zondervan. It's not a complete concordance, and it doesn't have the scriptures listed. It just gives the scripture references, and you have to look up the scriptures. It doesn't give the quote any of the scripture out. But we have both of those, and do they have ones on the grad library side too? I know we've got it in Bible College side. Okay, we've got them on both sides, and that can be of some help. Also, some other works that can be of some help when you're studying the usage in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew are the following works. A manual lexicon of the Greek New Testament, not Emmanuel, but A Manual, by Abbott Smith, A-B-B-O-T-T-Smith. Now, this is, it's just a Greek lexicon, just like Thayer's or Bauer and Gingrich or anybody else. But the nice thing that Abbott Smith does is First of all, he does give you some of the places in the Septuagint, usually some key places in the Septuagint, some key verses where that word is used, that Greek word that you looked up, like harpazo, for example. Plus, he'll give you the Hebrew equivalent of that Greek word from the Septuagint, okay? Right in his article, where you look the word up. And it's in alphabetical order, like any lexicon is, according to the Greek. Yes? In the article that you've looked up, let's say you've looked up a harpazo, or rapture, or out translation, he will sometimes give you just a scripture or two from the Septuagint where that Greek word harpazo is used, if it's found in the Septuagint. He won't give you all of them like a concordance would, but he'll give you a couple, maybe a couple key scriptures where that word is found. You understand that?
Okay, he's got... No.
The Septuagint, you know what the Septuagint is?
Right.
It's a Greek word.
Right.
Okay, you understand that a Greek word that you looked up in the New Testament can be found in the Septuagint. Do you understand that?
Right.
Okay, all I'm saying is he will give you a couple scriptures, Daniel 3:5, Isaiah 6:9, Jeremiah 33:6, from the Septuagint, where you could look up and find that Greek word. And that's all he does, is give you the reference in his article for people that want to study it out further. You understand that? What that means?
He tells you some place in the Old Testament where...
In the Old Testament Septuagint, where that same word is found, right. And the next point I made is that he will also give you the Hebrew equivalent words that the Septuagint was translating into Greek for that word. Okay?
Yes. Thayer does a little bit.
Thayer does a little bit, right. You can put Thayer's down. In fact, all of your better lexicons will do this to some extent. Bauerhart and Gingrich does it to some extent. Thayer's. Another one that does it is Kramer's Biblical Theological Lexicon by Herman Kramer. C-R-E-M-E-R. We've got it. I don't know if Fred's got it, but I know we've got it in the Bible College side. It's a salmon-colored book in the Greek lexicon section. Biblico-theological lexicon. Which, the reason he calls it that is because it's not a full lexicon like Thayer's that gives you every word in the New Testament. He has only chosen certain theologically significant words, and he's done what amounts to a combination of lexical meaning plus word study plus commentary plus interpretation, and he kind of crammed it all together, given you some Septuagint usage, some of the Hebrew equivalents, and he's done articles on them. They're in alphabetical order, but there's a supplement section that's been added in the back, so when I use it, I used to go back to his index that he's got in the back and find the page number in the main body, and I can use it a lot easier that way. He does. He'll help you a little bit. And also, your better word study will almost always give you some hint as to how the word, what the word means in the Septuagint, and some of even what the Hebrew equivalents of those words are. And the two best in this area would be Colin Brown's Dictionary of New Testament Theology, or whatever it's called. Dictionary of New Testament Theology, okay. By Colin Brown, that three-volume work that the grad library has in their Greek section. And then also, of course, Kittle, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, TDNT. Yeah, confusing. Bad as BHK and BHS. Kittle, Theological Dictionary, TD of the New Testament, NT, TDNT. And it will almost always describe how the word was used in the Septuagint and give you some feel for the meaning of it there. Some of the references, some of the Hebrew equivalents.
Is Kittle the one in the main library that has the little thicker
book? Yeah, blue. 10 blue double volumes in the Greek.
What do you think? What, just out of curiosity, what do you think aspects are liberal?
Certain authors, because it's a committee work, and many, many, many different German scholars were involved, and each one was given certain words to do articles on, and some of them are more liberal in their persuasion than others, and so it's a hit and miss proposition. And so what you need to do is just use caution whenever you use Kittle, because almost all of them were liberal to one degree or another, I've found. And so you just, when you have to kind of wade through it carefully, and whenever they start talking about Israel borrowing their religion from the heathen and things like that in the Old Testament, you just chuck it and glean what you can from good. But now here's another area that you can get into in the same thing. We have now the first three volumes of TDOT, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, by Botterweck and Ringgren. Remember that, the green one in the Hebrew section? Botterweck, Botterweck. And Ringgren, R-I-N-G-G-R-E-N, T TDOT, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, 3 volumes, and it's in alphabetical order, so we won't get the whole Hebrew alphabet until we get all 10 or whatever volumes are coming out, but they're coming out, and we've got 3 now. So if it's a word with a, you know, aleph or a bait, it's the beginning, why it's a good chance it'll be there already. And I think each volume has its own index, I'm not sure. So what I'm saying is this. Once you've found from Abbott Smith or whatever source or word study you're using what the Hebrew equivalent word was of the Greek word that you looked up in the Septuagint, do a word study on the Hebrew word from the TDOT, and that'll give you a more full meaning background for that word. Okay? Yes?
I thought Colin Brown is a real good summary of Kittle.
Yes.
And he's a lot more conservative.
Right. Right.
Eliminates all the evolution.
Right, because Kittle's was all done and available when Brown did his work, so he was able to build on what Kittle did. And it's not as extensive as Kittle, but it's a lot more conservative.
Than
Kittle.
Yeah. It's a lot easier to get the hard end. And also, I have a question. When you study a word like xenon, you know, there's a lot of different words that are just like it, they use the same root, and then you find synonyms. How, you know, this can blow up into a huge word study, you start getting synonyms of that word, and the Hebrew equivalents have their synonyms too.
And the cognates.
Where did you stop?
Well, I stop with the word itself, if there are enough usages of it. In other words, it's the same thing with these circles of context chart that we gave you. To the extent that you've got a lot of examples in the inner circle, you need to not even look at the outer circle. But the less times a word is used, the less a word is used, the more you'll have to, in order to arrive at a meaning, use outside sources to derive the meaning. And so you've got some hepax, you know, legomena, words that are used only once, and those you'll go through the whole, all the way to the outer circle to find out every place that word is used to try to derive some meaning. But if it's a word that's used, let's say for example, 50 times in the New Testament, 25 of those times in Paul, and you're looking it up in Paul, the chances are great that you won't even have to go beyond the New Testament if you don't want to arrive at a good working meaning or interpretation of that word, even in your target text. But if it's used only one or two or three times, then you might want to check the Septuagint out, check the Hebrew equivalent, check, you know, the patristic usage and so forth. So that's what I use as a rule of thumb, because I know what you mean. It can get real discouraging when you try to do word studies on each one of those cognates and the synonyms. And I just don't even mess with it if I feel like I've got a handle on it from the scriptures I've got. All right, next, the patristics. Examine the usage in the patristics of the church fathers. And of course, you're looking here, you're only going to use the church fathers that wrote in Greek, not the ones that wrote in Latin. Some of them wrote in Latin, well, those won't be of any use here. But the ones that wrote in Greek will be of use if you're doing a Greek word study. Hebrew word study, of course, you can't forget it. Now, here's some works that you can use. We have some of these, we don't have some of the others. One that we don't have, and I'm hoping we can get it someday, by E. J. Goodspeed, and I believe that's Edgar J. Goodspeed, the same one that did Goodspeed's translation, E. J. Goodspeed, and the title is Index Patristicus. Index Patristicus, P-A-T-R-I-S-T-I-C-U-S, published by Allenson, A-L-L-E-N-S-O-N. And that is a rather incomplete concordance to all the works of the church fathers. It's like a concordance. So you check the Greek word that you're looking, and he'll tell you it's found in Clement, it's found in Origen, or whatever, see. And he'll tell you where in their works it's found. So it's somewhat of a concordance to the Greek fathers. Also, the series of the Ante-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers by Roberts and Donaldson, I think, is the name of them. Published by Erdmann's multi-volume work, and we've got that, I believe, in the grad library. And I think it's got indexes that you can use in the back. Has it got indexes to the Greek words, you know? Or is it just English? Okay, that makes it extremely helpful then. You look up the Greek words you're doing, and it'll tell you where in the volume it's found. And which fathers. So that's great. Yes, by Alexander Roberts and James Donaldson. One series is called the Ante-Nicene Fathers, meaning, of course, the church fathers prior to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And that's 10 volumes. And then the other series is the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers. So those are the Nicene and Post-Nicene era, and that's 28 volumes. So you've got 38 volumes there, just on the fathers.
How much do they cost?
A fortune. I think there's something like $10 to $15 a volume, I can't remember now. Also, and this is one that we have in the grad library, G.W.H. Lamp, L-A-M-P-E, called Patristic Greek Lexicon. And that's a lexicon of these Greek words as they're used in the fathers. Patristic Greek Lexicon, published by Oxford. Yours at a mere $100 or $125. Also, Colin and Brown, one that we talked about earlier, DNT, Dictionary of New Testament Theology, DNTT, and Kittle, TDNT, but if somebody ever hears this, they'd be thinking we're talking in Morse code or something. They also will give you some types of patristic usage. Next, you may want to examine the usage in the Jewish Greek writers, which includes such writers as Philo, Josephus, the letter of Aristeus, and the Greek pseudepigraphical writers. Pseudepigraphical is P-S-E-U-D-I-P-I-G-R-A-P-H-I-C-A-L, pseudepigraphical writers. Now, what are the pseudepigraphical writers? Well, I refer you to Volume 3 of the Wonderfully Liberal Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, which does have some good articles in it, if you've got a good weed killer. Volume 3, page 960, reads as follows. Volume 3, page 960. The pseudepigrapha. A large group of pigs found in Alabama region, no, a large group of Jewish writings outside the Old Testament canon, don't try to get this, just listen to it, you've got the reference, you can look it up. A large group of Jewish writings outside the Old Testament canon and the Apocrypha, so it's not part of the Apocrypha, and of course it's not part of the canon, which were composed originally in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And of course, it's the ones that are in Greek that we would be looking at here if you're doing a Greek word study. Between 200 BC and 200 AD, so it's in that period. They include, in the main, apocalypses, legendary histories, collections of psalms, and wisdom works. Because certain of these works are attributed to Adam, Enoch, Moses, Isaiah, and other great Old Testament characters, the term pseudepigrapha, which refers to works written under a fictitious name, became applied in Protestant circles to this whole body of literature. The Roman Church, in accordance with ancient Christian usage, has generally called these works apocrypha. Okay, let's see. The term pseudepigrapha is clumsy and misleading and should be discarded as a designation of this literature because not all of these writings are pseudonymous. In other words, fictitious writer, fictitious name. Adam didn't write the book of Adam. Enoch didn't write the book of Enoch. But not all of them are pseudonyms. Many are anonymous. And besides pseudonymous works, or pseudonymous works, are found among canonical books of Scripture. Well, that's, see, there's the liberal theology coming in. Daniel, Song of Songs, he said it are pseudepigrapha. As well as the Apocalypse, for example, Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Esdras, Wisdom of Solomon, Prayer of Manasseh. Now, that may be true. Then, too, the word pseudepigraphy, even when correctly applied, unduly emphasizes a feature of the books which is of minor importance. Let me see here. He gives you a list of the books. Let's see. In his great English edition of the Apocalypse and the Pseudepigrapha, Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, R.H. Charles not only listed the apocryphal works second Esdras among the pseudepigraphical works, but he also added three works to the standard list of the group. Kirk, Ebba, Story of a High Car, and Fragments of a Zadokite Work. Blah, blah, blah. He's just talking about what's in the pseudepigrapha here and how some have differed on what's in it and what's out of it. Torrey, already in 1945, abandoned the term pseudepigrapha in his introduction and used the term apocrypha to designate all the extra-canonical writings. This corresponds to the convenient rabbinical designation of writings not included in the canon, the outside books. So some of them just call them the outside books, and they include the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Following Tory, R.H. Pfeiffer rejects the artificial classification of the extra-canonical writings into Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha and discusses them according to their date, original language, subject, and style. Moreover, the intertestamental works discovered at Qumran, that's the Dead Sea Scrolls, cannot be classified accurately under the traditional title of pseudepigraphs in the technical Protestant sense of the term. Some of these works are not pseudonymous. Many of them are not found in the original list of the pseudepigrapha, many made by scholars in the early days of Protestantism. There are, therefore, important reasons why the term blah blah should be discarded. So he's really on a hobby horse on that. But then he gives you a list. Since there is no recognized order in the arrangement of the outside books, they are classified here as either Palestinian, meaning originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic, or Alexandrian, originally written in Greek. The newly discovered intertestamental works from Qumran are listed separately. So, first, Palestinian outside books, and just to give you an idea of those written in Hebrew or Aramaic, includes Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, Psalms of Solomon, Lives of the Prophets, including Nathan, Ahijah, Shiloh, Jehiel, Azariah, Zechariah, Elijah, Elisha, Jubilees, Testament of Job, Enoch, Martyrdom of Isaiah, Paralipomena of Jeremiah, Life of Adam and Eve, incorrectly called the Apocalypse of Moses, Assumption of Moses, Apocalypse of Barak. Now here's the ones that would be interesting to us for a Greek word study, the Alexandrian outside books. These would be written in Greek. Okay, Aristeas, which is that letter to Aristeas that I mentioned, Sibylline Oracles, which is a group of 15 books written in Greek over a period of more than 600 years by both Jews and Christians in imitation of the famous Sibylline Oracles of the Greco-Roman world. Third Maccabees, written in Greek sometime toward the end of the 1st century B.C. Next, Fourth Maccabees. Next, the Slavonic Book of Enoch, or Second Enoch, or Book of the Secrets of Enoch, written in Greek at Alexandria during the 1st century A.D. It is known only in the Slavonic version, so that's all we have it derived today. Next, the Greek Apocalypse of Barak, or Third Barak, preserved in a Greek as well as a Slavonic manuscript. Right, next, outside books discovered at Qumran. So there are books from the Dead Sea Scrolls written in Greek that are extra or canonical or outside writings that could be helpful in doing a Greek word study, including Jubilees, Enoch, Damascus Document, Testament of Levi. Then there are unknown books outside books from Qumran. Apocrypha of Genesis, Pseudo-Jeremianic work, apocalyptic works including the War Scroll, the Battle of the Children of Light and the Children of Darkness, Description of the New Jerusalem, Liturgy of Three Tongues of Fire, Book of Mysteries, collections of Messianic passages from the Old Testament, some without commentary, some with commentary, some without, hymnic works, Hodayoth, Psalms of Joshua, and Peshers or commentaries from Qumran. So there's the pseudepigrapha, and he goes on to give more information later in the article.
Is there any concordant or microphone for this stuff?
Not that I know of. Not that I know of. If there is, it would most likely be in German. There's a lot of fantastically technical reference works that have yet to be translated in English that are in German. And if there is any in existence, it would probably be in German, because I know of none in English. Okay, how do you find the Jewish Greek writers then? How do you find Philo Josephus? Well, we have Josephus, for one thing. I don't think we have it in the Greek, though, which would be nice. You can get some editions with it in the Greek and then with the translation. We've only got the English. Philo and some of these others you can find again in some of the better word studies. They'll allude to them. Kittles, Colin Brown, Bauer and Gingrich even includes these authors in mentioning in some of their in definitions. Yes?
How would you find, for example, you're doing a word study, how would you find a particular word in Josephus? Because it doesn't have any kind of index as far as I know.
It's got an English index. And it may even...
It's
got a scripture index and an English word index, and that's what you could use. And it would be best if we could get Josephus in the Greek too someday, and then you could, and it's probably got a Greek index in the back, I would suppose, and then you could go and find every place to use that Greek word. All right, next, examine the non-Semitic Hellenistic writings. Non-Semitic, meaning non-Jewish authors. Hellenistic, meaning written in Greek, writings. Now, I break this into two categories. First of all, the papyri. What we call the papyri, which are non-literary. In other words, they weren't works of literature or art. but they were just everyday documents that were found in the Egyptian rubbish heap, including letters, receipts, memorabilia, and other things. Now, of course, your main man here is Moulton Milligan. Moulton Milligan is a papyri and other non-literary sources, and it's a lexicon based on that. There are some secondary sources like Deisman's Light from the Ancient East, which has articles on certain words. Also, Moulton has a book, and Milligan has a book, from Egyptian rubbish heaps and here and there among the papyri, which have a few words in them. Boy, last bell cut us again.
What's the name?
Well, that's going to have to continue this next week, I guess, because there's no way I can cram everything in another minute. What's that?
What was Moulton and Milligan's book?
Moulton and Milligan is called The Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. But it's actually a lexicon of the papyri. And so that'll give you the usage of this word in the Koine Greek in the papyri, the non-literary papyri.
How much that
cost? It used to be around $20. I would say chances are with inflation it's closer to 30 now. M&M, it's usually abbreviated.
It'd be pretty useful because I get the English translation.
Right, yeah, I think it's a it can be a useful word. I wouldn't buy it unless I was planning on using it quite a bit, but we have a copy here. I think there's probably one in the grad library also. Okay, go ahead and hand your assignments in, and I guess what we're going to do is next week I'll continue this because I've got some more things to tell you about word study after I finish this last section of non-Semitic writing. I want to give you some perspectives on doing word study, and then maybe we'll open it up for discussion. I'll give your assignments back.
What are the classes?